Ruth chapter 1, verse number 16. Let's go a little farther. At some point, you're going to graduate. I don't know if we get certificates or not, but you're going to graduate from Ruth class. Maybe we'll be able to preach something else. It's been so long, I could probably just start over, and you don't even remember the first part of it, right? Amen. Glad to have my wife and my daughter with me. Boys didn't want to come, but the girls did. So, amen. Appreciate them being with me. Ruth 1, verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Amen. God bless you tonight. You can be seated. We're getting close now. Getting close to the conclusion of this. And we're in the prophetic aspect of this now, looking at this book in prophetic terms. And prophetic, as the Hebrew looks at prophecy, as being pattern. So looking for patterns through the Word of God, how we can see what God has done in times past to be able maybe to get a little glimpse of what God will do in the future. And one of the amazing things about God is that He's laid it all out in His Word. Everything is already written. It's not going to change. And it is amazing to see in these end times how it's lining up perfectly with exactly what God said. And the doubters and the unbelievers and those that mock the Word of God, they're all going to be proven to be fools. And every one of us who believe the Word of God are going to be able to say, look, the Bible said it the whole time. It had all of this laid out in very specific terms. And so, but in this looking at Scripture, and especially Old Testament, in prophetic terms, trying to look for these patterns. How can we get insight into what God is doing? We spent previous umpteen lessons developing the models of the book, Boaz being the type of Jesus Christ, Naomi being the type of Israel, Ruth being the type of the Gentile bride or the church, and the near kinsman being the type of the law. That's how I use that. And last time we looked at when Jesus' first coming, how it should have been obvious to the Jewish leadership, especially those that prided themselves on knowing all of the intricacies of the Scripture, being able to go down the lines in any aspect, some of the most brilliant minds to ever study the Word of God. But they missed Him. And we looked at some of the events. You know, we talked about there were over 300 prophecies of their Old Testament Scriptures talking about the first coming, and Jesus is the only one that has lived a life that could have met these prophetic occurrences. And we looked also at that defining moment, Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus performed the miracle of the healing of the blind and or the deaf and the mute man, that he was unable to speak or hear, and how when Jesus cast out the devil from him, that because of their own, this was something they had. You don't find Old Testament Scripture for this, but it was their belief that if that was to take place, that's Messiah. And even at their own sign, they rejected him. And for that, then they are severely judged. This is where we get the what we call the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. This is the event that triggers that conversation. And so denotatively it was, they saw the work of God and they ascribed that work to the devil. So that wasn't God that delivered that man, that was Satan. And for that, they are judged, and from that moment, then Jesus' ministry changes. From that 13th chapter of Matthew forward, his speaking with the Israelites is in parables. And you get the first chapter after this event, chapter 13, is the seven kingdom parables, which are a great study in and of themselves. Most of what you think you know about that, I can guarantee you it's wrong. It's just one of those chapters that really need looking into. There's so many things about it. Unless you're looking at it from a church aspect, you're missing the point. And it's a fascinating chapter. But after that, Jesus speaks to parables. And his disciples ask, why are you speaking to everybody in parables now? And he never answers that directly. But it's amusing to me that many people think that, well, it was because he was trying to make it more clear. He was trying to make his point more clear. That's your 180 out. He was trying to obscure the point, not make the point very obvious, because only those that really wanted to see, only those that, as he put it, have eyes to see and ears to hear, would hear the truth that he was declaring. And then we speak about the difference between church and the church in Israel, and how you really need to have this as a clear understanding. We talked about replacement theology, how the people who say that God is done with Israel, all of the promises of Israel, the scriptural aspects dealing with Israel that we have not yet seen, they forfeited that because of their rejection of Messiah, and he is not going to do anything more with them, that is heresy. And I use that very specifically. It's not just wrong. You know, there are people that I have certain things that I think are a certain way. I could be wrong. But in declaring that God is not going to have anything more to do with Israel, and that all of the blessings of Israel, the promises to Israel, all have devolved upon the church, to take that aspect, it's not wrong, it's heresy. And I use that specifically because what you've done, and most people that do that, they don't realize what they've done is they've made God a liar. God has made unconditional promises and covenants, and to say God is not going to keep that is to say God has lied. God made promises, and he's not going to keep them, and that is false. God cannot lie. The Scripture tells us it is impossible for God to lie. So God, he is going to fulfill these promises. There is just, then, it opens up the question, when? When is this going to come to pass? There are two passages in the New Testament that really should, for any serious student of the Word of God, nail down the issue of God's past, his current, and his future dealing with Israel. The first one I want to look at is Acts chapter 15. Hopefully you brought your Bible. We're going to use it a lot tonight. I believe you should always bring your Bible to the church house. Why would you go into battle without a sword, right? Bring your Bible to church. Acts 15 is what's known as the First Church Council. It's a very important, highly significant chapter. We're about 20 years after Pentecost. And there are two issues that they're dealing with here. I'm at Hayesville on midweek services. I'm teaching a series on Acts, and I just got done with four parts on this Acts chapter 15. So a lot of this is pretty fresh to me. It is an important chapter. I don't want to get too in-depth with it, but because we got some books in Romans we're going to get, or some chapters in Romans we're going to get to. But this chapter, it's set up because Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, which is it's north and west of Jerusalem, and it is Gentile, really. There are Jews that are there, but overwhelmingly it's Gentiles. And this is so after Cornelius, there are Gentiles receiving the Holy Ghost. This is a big deal, something that Jews thought couldn't happen. And when Peter witnessed it in Acts 10, he luckily had the wherewithal to have the other men with him, these witnesses that saw the very same thing. God poured out his Spirit on these Gentiles. He filled them with the Holy Ghost. They heard them speak with tongues. Peter said, well, you know, how can we forbid water? We've got to get them baptized. And all the Jews there agreed. They said, yeah, we've got to do it. But they really just not understanding the implication of this. And it festered for a few years after this. I mean, Acts 10, now we're at Acts 15. It's more common. God is filled Gentiles with the Holy Ghost, but there's some things that haven't been settled yet. And the number one issue that the council is going to try to decide is, do Gentiles have to obey the law of Moses to be saved? That's the front door question. So you remember that it was not something that never happened, that Gentiles were saved. But how they were saved in the Old Testament was through the proselyte process. They would have to adopt the law of Moses. They would have to become circumcised if they were a man. They would then, that from that point forward, keep the law. And then they were looked at as part of Israel. And so it was not uncommon, but there was the protocol. This is how you get saved. You know, if you were a Gentile under Old Testament terms, you come out of your heathen ways and you adopt the law of Moses, and you do all the things that all the Jews do. You do your sacrifices and you do the feasts and all the things. That was how they understood it. And so then you had, you know, Jesus, his ministry, the 12 apostles, they're all Jews. When God poured out his Spirit on Acts 2, these are all Jews. Acts 8, Gentile or Samaritans, but the familiarity with the Jewish ways. It wasn't that they were totally devoid of that. Acts 10 is the big, now you have Cornelius, a man who never proselyted. God filled him with the Holy Ghost. It starts to set in motion then the question, well, what is God doing now? If are these Gentiles supposed to come in the proselyte way as they've always have, and then God fills them with the Holy Ghost, we baptize them, but they've got to do all this other stuff too? That was the understanding up to that point. Paul is the one that really kind of forced the issue against the Judaizers, as they're called, those that said, no, Gentiles must obey the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised. Paul really stood against that. And Paul is going to be proven right in his position, because in the council, this is going to be the decision that it is not necessary for the Gentiles to become circumcised to be saved. And to us here, most of us, I don't know, anybody Jewish here tonight? No? Okay, so to all of us, that's a big deal that we... men didn't have to become circumcised. All of us don't have to obey the law of Moses to be saved, and then, you know, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Add the Christian things to it. Paul made the position, no, when God fills a person with the Holy Ghost, that's it. There's no need of the law of Moses to validate their salvation. So that's the front door question. There's a back door question that's lingering in this council that really, it doesn't come up through Paul, it doesn't come up through Peter, it comes up through James. When James gives his part in this, he's not dealing with that question at all. He's dealing with this backdoor question of, if God is going to do all this with the Gentiles, and the church being neither Jew nor Gentile, it's its own entity, totally apart from the law, then his big want to address was, what happens to Israel? If the law of Moses is not needed now, what happens to Israel? And so very, and you can see, you know, most of the people in that assembly were Jewish. Big deal. What do we do now? That's their question. What do we do? Do we need to keep doing all of these things? What's the play here? And so that second question is the one that's pertinent to our subject here tonight. And if you look at Acts 15, if I skip down verse number 14, this is where James begins. 13, you see, and after they had held their peace, James answered and saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." This is James. This is the Lord's half-brother. Okay, James, not James John. That James has already been put to death by Herod. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who through Jesus' ministry didn't believe in him. The Bible tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him. After the resurrection, that's when the light came on and they understood that this half-brother of theirs was the Messiah. And they're at the upper room. And from that point forward, James, he really becomes a heavy, somebody that's important. The letter in your Bible, James, that's that same James. He is seen as we'd kind of call it the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. So he was a big deal. And he then, this is where he makes his statement. Verse 14 says, "Simeon," I'm talking about Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." How God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Now, it can't be Old Testament what he's referencing here, because God didn't deal with the Gentiles first. He called out Abraham. And then through that, you have the Hebrew people and the Jews. But he's going really from the church aspect, but from really Acts 10. This influx of the Gentiles being added into the church to take out of them a people for his name. And then verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And so this, what James is making this point, God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. He's working from the church forward. So what's the first work? He points out God's going to take out a people for his name. After this, he will return and build up this tabernacle of David, these things with Israel that really pertain to Israel. So he's setting the stage. Well, this church aspect is what God's going to do first. After that, he's then going to keep these covenants, these promises that he made to Israel. And so it's without that understanding, it's like, what is James talking about? He's not even referencing the circumcision, all these things. He's dealing with that second question, which was the bigger one to every Jew sitting in the room. What is Israel going to do without the law? If you peel away the law of Moses, what are we? What makes us unique? What makes us special? Almost like a complex, right? This uniqueness, this special place they had was because God called them out of Egypt. He gave to them his law. If now the law is not needed, these Christians, now Jews or Gentiles, if the law is not needed, what happens to Israel? That's what he's dealing with. So he says, after that, after God takes out a people for his name, then he's going to come back and do these other things that he promised. So that's the first passage. The second one, in the book of Romans, and in my opinion, it's rightfully been called the highest piece of literature ever penned by a human being. It is the apologetic of Christian doctrine. The book of Romans is written very much in a style of a legal treatise. It is a perfect example of using logical points to necessitate the reader to come up with the only logical conclusion. So when you have point A, point B, point C, well, then it has to be D. That's the conclusion. You can't come up with, well, I don't know, it may be something else. Paul doesn't lay this out. He lays it out as he's writing the chapters where you're point, 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 conclusion. And you draw the conclusion without him having to fill it all in, but he fills it in so you don't miss the point. But you can't come up with another. It's exactly what he led up to with all of his logical points. And this used to be recognized as in our American universities as one of the greatest examples of law writing, so much that Stanford University used to require every graduate of their law program to memorize chapters 1 through 8. Memorize all chapters 1 through 8. They regarded it as the textbook example how to lay out a case and leave no other alternative conclusion than that is given. And so we've come a long way since then. I seriously doubt you're going to find the Book of Romans anywhere on Stanford University today. The premise of chapters 1 through 8 are all are under sin. And the conclusion is justification from sin is not possible by the works of the law, but by only in faith in Jesus Christ and His completed work. And that we know is the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this, that all have sinned, and that it's not your righteousness before God is not going to be by your works, but by Him imparting His righteousness to you through your obedience to the gospel. And then what Paul picks up in chapters 9 through 11 is the biblical answer to the question, does the gospel, by promising salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, mean that God has broken His promises to the Jews, and that He has done away with the covenants that He has made with them? And so this is where, when you're going through the book of Romans, 6, 7, 8, some of the greatest reading that you'll ever get into if you really want in-depth material to really study. Romans 6, 7, and 8, you can't do better. Maybe possibly the book of Hebrews, deep, deep truth. He then, the pinnacle is at the end of Romans chapter 8, doesn't get any higher than that. And then he concludes that and then picks up with this thought. And we're going to look at these three chapters in this light. Israel past, Israel present, Israel future. What is God's plan for Israel, and what are going to be some things we can see? So, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So, Paul saying, I'd give up my salvation for my own people. I love people, but I don't love anybody that much. So I'm not like the Lord, and I'm not like Paul. I want to go to heaven. And I don't believe Paul was exaggerating here. I really do believe he meant exactly what he said, that he wished that if I could save all of my people, I'd give up my own salvation. What heart? Verse 4, who are Israelites? And then notice these eight things here. Who pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So this is Israel's treasure, what they had been given, really set them apart from all other people, and It should once and for all ever end this whole debate over what nationality Jesus was. You know, all the different pictures. Jesus was Jewish, and people who try to deny that, you're just anti-Semitic. Just admit it. I mean, there is no debate. Jesus was Jewish. And so this privilege of having Messiah be one of their own, that was given to them as a blessing. And that's what he concludes with, the blessings given to Israel. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, this causes some people problems. What is Paul saying here? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's dealing with, and he's going to get into this with Abraham, you were not considered Jewish until, you may be born into a Jewish household, Jewish mom, Jewish dad, but you weren't considered one of them until you, if you were a man, you went through the circumcision. That event, without that, you're just in the family, but you're not part of the covenant. You're not this relationship. And Israel means prince with God, or power with God, or struggle with God. It's the relational name. You remember Jacob's name was changed as when he was in the flesh. His wrestling with God was not seen as something negative. It was seen as a benefit, that his nature was such that he would not let go until God blessed him. And what he blessed him with was a name change, this struggle with God, to come to grips with God. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. I want you to change me. That nature that he had. And so this, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Just because you were born in it didn't make you a partaker. There were things you had to do to enter into that covenant relationship. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Second point he's making here, this thing that gives a lot of people problems, sovereign election. God makes choices. Shock face, right? How dare God make choices? God makes choices. And Paul's going to deal with this in some more direct terms, those people who would challenge that. But what Paul's pointing out is, even before Jacob and Esau were born, God chose Jacob. How dare God do that? That's not fair. This whole thing about humanity looking at God and judging God unfair is rather ignorant. We definitely don't operate from the standpoint that we have all the facts, that we have all knowledge, that we have all insight into what is going to come. And it's always interesting that when God, you go through the scripture and you look at times like this where God made a choice before anything was ever done, God made a choice. It always worked out that God's right. Right? It was never that God made a choice and was like, oh, I got it wrong. Imagine that, right? God always gets it right. God's pretty smart. God, he really is. He really is smart. The older you get, the more you get to admire how much God knows and how right God is. But Paul, in pointing this out, he's saying, we're going to deal with this. They're not all of Israel, which are of Israel. There's something you've got to do. It's not just inherited. It's not just something given to you. There's a piece you bring. And then this sovereign election piece, that God makes choices. And God has made choices in times past, and he's still making choices now. And, you know, there a lot of people have a problem with that. Why would God choose some and not choose somebody else? Well, you don't know. Just give it time. Watch. You'll see. God's choice will prove out to be right. And so, then 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God can choose. Well, that's not fair. Hold on. So then, is it not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he had mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. That poses a big problem for a lot of people. When you read the Scripture, it said God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So, well, that's not right. So God put Pharaoh in a place where he would be damned. That's not what it says. Pharaoh made choices. God hardened his choices. He was wanting to go a particular direction, and God said, fine, you're not coming back. You've made a choice. I'm not going to give you opportunity to turn around. And him making those choices, God hardened him. And on that, then, that's the only way you can look at this and say, how could this foolish man watch his nation be destroyed by all the plagues and the things that happen? Even his servants are saying, just let these people go. This is crazy. But he just kept on and kept on and kept how? God hardened him. God didn't let him turn around. Again, question then, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For whom hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this, God makes choices. Who are you to say that God's unjust? You don't know. You don't have all the facts. Wait. It'll be shown to you. Can God do what he wants to with whomever at any time? Yes, he can. He's God. He's God. And for us to question that, that's not the place where you want to be. That's not the place where you want to be. And do we all get there? Yes. We all get there. We look at it and say, God, why me? I mean, really? Why do I have to go through this? Why did I lose my job and all these other people? They didn't. Why did this go wrong for me? I'm serving you. I'm paying tithes. Why this guy, he just goes right on ahead and drives his big truck and he's got all the things. Just wait. That moment that you're in will pass. And you will, if not in this life, but in the next one, definitely, you will understand why God did what he did. God always has a plan. Nothing happens by accident. There is no happenstance. There is no, I find it interesting that in the Hebrew there is no word for coincidence. That they have a statement, they say, coincidence is not a kosher word. There is no word for coincidence. Nothing just happens. God wills. And in God's will, then, if we give him time, he will show what he's doing. Verse number 25, then, as he said also in Osi, or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So he uses the example of Hosea And we don't have time to get back into Hosea, but that's a great story, what God did with that man, that prophet, who he told to go marry a harlot, marry a prostitute, have children with her. She's going to leave you, and you're going to go buy her back. Amazing, amazing that God would do this. But he's modeling himself in his relation to his people. Verse 27, and Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, through the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And that should stick out to you if you've read your Bible. You see in different places this thing about a remnant, a leftover group of people. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and been made likened to Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, how is this? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. This then, he said, this is Israel past. Why did Israel get in the way, the state that they were? Because there was never a looking to of God for righteousness, but it was, look what I can do. This giving of the law, the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. That was never. And I know, shock. What? The law was never given to save somebody. No, it wasn't. The law was given to condemn everyone. And I don't have time to get into this, but it's the same reason laws exist today. The laws aren't given to make everybody safe. The laws are given to make money, right? That's how things work. The more laws, the more revenue. This is how the system works. And why do we have, they say that every American violates three federal laws, at least three federal laws every day. So you're a triple felon every day, but you don't know it until they want to enforce it. And this is the system that we have in place. Trying to keep the law, trying to measure up in yourself, trying to say, look what I have done. Look how righteous I am. And the statement that they were so often in saying is, I have kept all of the law. I have kept all of the law. James, in his letter, goes into this and said, look, no, you haven't. If you offend in one point, you might as well have broken them all, because it's never called the laws of God. It's the law singular of God. Break any part of it, you've broken and violated it all. And so, the law was not given to save, it was given to condemn. 1,500 years, the law was in place. What it should have proven was, man, you can't do this. No matter how hard you try, no matter how determined you are, no matter how much knowledge you have, you can understand every aspect of all 613 commandments, you're not going to be able to keep it. What it should have driven Israel to do is cry for a Savior. And that's what God had sent them, a Savior. But they rejected the Savior and said, I'll keep the law. This is what Paul's doing with. They sought their righteousness by works of the law. Gentiles sought it because they knew, we're not righteous, we're not holy, we have no covenant, we have no lock on any of this. By faith. That's the key. And as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Who is him? Who is the rock? Jesus. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What a powerful verse. For Christ is the end, the period. He's the destination. The connotation of that in the Greek is he's, you know, the point on the map when you're setting out to get somewhere. That point, that's the end. That's the destination. Christ is the destination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Who are we trying to be like? Jesus. If you hit that's why I love the definition for sin. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Hamaranto, the Greek, you miss the mark. I don't care if you miss it by a hair's breadth or if you miss it by a light year. You've missed the mark, right? It doesn't matter how close you got. You missed the mark. You sinned. This is why the proper view of sin, you need to see it like this. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter. Stealing bubblegum and murder, they're gonna earn you the same hell. If this, and it sets up the deal, well, then who can be saved? You're right. Who can be saved? Great question. Who can be saved? Only those who have faith in Jesus Christ, have obeyed the gospel. That's it. You're not going to do it by your goodness, your righteousness, your abilities. It's going to take you trusting God to put His righteousness into you. How does that happen? Through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. God's Spirit dwelling on the inside of you, teaching you His ways and enabling you to live this life. It's the only way this works. So Christ is the end of the law. Righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend or descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even at thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Now, a lot of people love this passage right here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I don't say, you know, not amen to that. I say amen. Amen to that. Thank God for that. That if you're going to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, believe in the resurrection, thou shalt be saved. Thank God for that. Is there a period right there and there's nothing else on the page? Is that where Paul did? Yep, fold it up. That's it. That's all you need. Listen to denominational Christianity and that's what they say. That this is the end right here. That's all you got to do. The rest of the book doesn't apply. Well, why write the rest of the book then? Why write all the different epistles then? That's foolishness. Continue reading. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. I love that. I quote that all the time in my prayer. Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I embrace that. I don't look at that as the be-all, end-all, let's go convert the world with one verse of Scripture. That's not, you're not in context. Because now Paul's going to give you how this applies here. There's some steps in this. Verse 14, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So you got to believe. Oh, so there's more than just calling on the Lord. You got to believe. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Oh, so somebody's got to tell you about this one that you're believing in because you don't know him. You need to have him expounded to you. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Boy, there's a lot of people that hate that part right there. What? I got to have a preacher? Really? I can't save myself. I can't do it all by my... No, you can't. How can you hear without a preacher? And not just any preacher. How shall they preach except they be sent? Interesting word. Look it up. Apostoleo. It's where we get our word apostolic. How shall they preach except they be apostolic? Oh, that must mean apostolic doctrine and all the things that go into that, right? Yes, it does. Certain kind of preacher. You need an apostolic preacher. As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So important. So important. How do you get faith? Hear the word of God. Read the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Hear the word of God preached. Amen. One of the best things you can do to increase your spirituality is to put your face in this book. Say, what's that going to do for me? Faith cometh by hearing. It is impossible to please God without faith. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You can't please God without faith. And how do you get faith? Hearing the word of God. Amen. It doesn't matter if you're here, you're reading it, put it in an audio, listen to it, listen to preaching. Get the word of God in your heart. It'll produce faith. Faith will produce victorious living. 18. But I say, have not they all heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And he's quoting back to Psalms, talking about the stars and all of God's creation. Being the declaration of God's glory. Everybody's going to be judged by that. That's Romans 1, what he deals with there. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth mine hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's Israel present. And boy, you don't have to look very hard at Israel today to see that as so true. Some of the most secular people in all the world, so liberal, so willing to just give up all spirituality and godliness. God's saying, I've stretched out my hand, I've reached for you in all of this, but you disobedient, gainsaying people. So that's Israel present. That's not a very positive note. But he goes on. 11, still dealing with the same subject. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. So important to note, are there no Jews saved? No, there's still Jews saved. You look at the early church, mostly Jewish. All the apostles, Jewish. So did God blind turn away from all of Israel? No. And Paul states, you know, look, I'm an Israelite. So no, God didn't throw away all of Israel. God hath not cast away his people, which he did for no. What? Know you not? The scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You remember this incident where Elijah got all bent out of shape, you know, about Jezebel was going to come kill him after the Mount Carmel, and he's all sad and depressed, and he goes down to Sinai and in the caves there, and he said, well, Lord, you ain't got anybody left. I mean, if you let her kill me, it's over. I'm the only one. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Boy, that had to be deflating to Elijah, didn't it? God, I'm all you got. I mean, you got to take care of me. God said, dude, I've got 7,000 people. He didn't know one of them. He didn't know one. He thought he was it. God said, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed to Baal. Get up. So, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul dealing with this. And this is why Paul's model in the book of Acts, he always goes to the synagogue first. He always went to the synagogue first. He's looking for that remnant. That was his heart. After most of the time, he preached there a service or two, they'd kick him out, and then he'd go out to the Gentiles. But he was looking for that remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's really rough. It's a rough translation. but what he's saying, it's either grace or works. And if it's works, then it's not grace, and it's not going to do you any good. Grace is what we're after. Grace is the way God's worked. What then? Israel hath not obtained unto that which it seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So when you're hearing this, think subset.
You got a subset of people.
You got Israel, but then you have this remnant, this group that was chosen of God, and they're in a special place. They've been chosen to have a role. And so we're looking at Israel's future. 11 is Israel's future. This election, the rest were blinded. According as it is written of God, has sent them the spirit of slumber in their eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, they, Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Notice what he says. God forbid. That's not the point. But rather, here's the point. Through their fall, Israel's fall, is come salvation to the Gentiles, is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world being the term, you know, the wider sense, the Gentiles, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's starting to work you toward where he's going with this. This isn't the way it's going to be always. God's got a plan. We're only here because Israel missed it. They missed it. If they would have got it, we wouldn't have had a place. But in the grand scheme of God, it was going to be Israel was going to miss it. That didn't catch God off guard, or you know, that was exactly the plan. That he would come to his own would reject him. He would turn, open the doors to the world. The world would embrace this in a large sense, in using the Gentiles as the world. The Gentiles would embrace this. Israel would see that and be provoked to jealousy, and they're going to come back to him. And he's going to deal with that here. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So he's using this idiom of two trees, a wild olive tree and a good olive tree, a real olive tree, a natural olive tree. And these branches broken off, he symbolized Israel. It was their tree. It was given to them, but they didn't want it. They, because of their rejection of him, the branches are broken off. God took this wild olive tree, took branches off of that, and grafted it onto this good olive tree. Now, who's the wild olive tree? That's us. Some people don't like that. Well, get over it. You're on a good tree now, right? You're not wild. You're grafted into a good one. So that's a good place. But he says, don't boast against those branches that got broken off, because if you do, that you're not understanding the big plan, the scheme that God has in this. Thou wilt then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. It does us well to remember. This whole program of God didn't have us in mind on paper. As it was laid out in the scheme that God had from the beginning. If you're looking at the omniscience of God, God knew everything that was going to happen. But as God laid out this plan on the evidence side of what you're looking at visibly, we weren't in the mix. God didn't make any covenants to Gentiles. He didn't choose any. He chose Abraham, and then that line through Messiah, all Jewish. That was the plan. But because they rejected it, because they said, no, we don't want this Messiah, he opened and turned to us. We were able to then come into this salvation. So not to look at it and say, well, you know, too bad for you. If I'm looking at the Israel, the Jews, and saying, well, too bad for you, I'm not understanding this was God's plan. God allowed them to turn so that I could be put in. It gives you a different view of this. It's not that your goodness somehow measured up and God said, well, I'm going to take these better people. That's not what was done. God grafted us in to this that didn't belong to us because they rejected. And God wants us then to be in this place to spur a reaction from them. So in the grand scheme, is it really about Israel? It is. It is about Israel. Do we have a very unique place? I'll deal with that here in a minute. We do. It's not that we have a lesser place than Israel. Not at all. But I'll deal with that here in a minute. So verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If, big word, two letters, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Notice that. You could be cut off if you don't abide in faith. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? Can God take those branches that really belonged and put them back on the tree? Yes, he can. It was a greater miracle for him to do what he did with us than what he'll do with them. It was more hard to understand how God would save Gentiles than what God is going to bring this restoration of Israel. Verse 25, key verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. This word necessitates a little explaining. It's in the Greek, it's mysterion. It doesn't mean like mystery, like a truth never known. It has a specific understanding. We would better understand it if I said, I have a password to my files, and I'm going to give you the password. Okay, so it's something you wouldn't know unless I gave it to you. But now that you have the password, you have access. That's this word, mysterion. It's something you couldn't have known before, but now I'm going to tell you. So Paul's saying, I'm giving you the password here. You couldn't have seen this before. There's no way you ever would have got this from Old Testament reading only. Paul is declaring this mystery, and he says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, is another term rightly understood as the rapture. When God is going to call his people, the fullness of the Gentiles, it would imply a number. There is a specific number God has in mind. How many is going to be saved in this church aspect? There's a number. God has that. He knows what that number is. Satan doesn't know what that number is. We don't know what that number is. So we're constantly reaching, trying to find hungry people that want to come in. We don't know. That person we pray through next Sunday may be the last person. Don't know. Also, Satan doesn't know. Can you imagine Satan from his viewpoint? Every person that prays through, is that the last one? Waiting? Nope. Okay. I can carry on. And he keeps on his work, trying to hinder, trying to stop. But he doesn't know when that last one is either. But there is going to be a last one. The fullness of the Gentiles. When that is full, then things are going to happen. And he says this blindness in part has happened to Israel. This when they rejected him. I remember Jesus sitting on the hill. I think I covered this the last time. What he said, that Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto, how often I would have gathered you as a chicken doth her brood under his wings, but you would not. And you're not going to see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me henceforth. Blindness. He imposed national blindness. Not complete blindness, because not all Jews didn't see. It was a partial, and he said, talk about this blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not all Jews didn't see it. Paul, this one writing this, he's Jewish, he saw it. But it is in a national sense, blindness has happened to Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When that event happens, things change. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Again, in that sense, Israel. Remember, it's not the lineage, it's not the family that you're born into. There's an aspect of this faith that you are this chosen aspect. There's a subset. All Israel shall be saved. All those that are chosen to this are going to be saved. The speaking Israel terms. We're the church, so different aspect. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are the beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't make mistakes. God's not going to have to redo or undo anything. It worked like this because this was God's plan. For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have you now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so also these also now not believe that they through your mercy shall also obtain mercy. How should we treat the Jews with mercy? How should we treat all people with mercy, right? God may be calling them. We want to be that instrument God can use to bring them. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That's the summary statement. Why did God do it like this? Why didn't God just stay with Israel? Well, because he wanted to have mercy on Gentiles. Well, then why didn't God just have mercy on Gentiles? Well, because God wants to save Israel. So he concluded everybody in unbelief. Who first? Us, right? Chose Israel first, dealt with Israel, then they turned. Then it's faith on our part. They're in unbelief. Both, so, you know, looking at it, just two groups of people, the whole world, Jews, Gentiles. Both have been in unbelief. God could have done away with both of us. He didn't need any of us. But God put both of us in situations where he can have mercy on both of us. So nobody gets to say, we were good enough. We earned it. And look down at the other one and say, oh, you people, God had to have mercy on you. No, God had to have mercy on both of us. And without that mercy, none of us are saved. And then Paul, it's almost like a praise break here. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amazing that Paul would lay this out like this. So the unequivocal answer, is God done with Israel? No. No. The door was open to us for salvation, but that does not mean that God is done with Israel. There is a program that's going on right now that you and I are a part of that opened up in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and will go through the event that Paul said, the mysterion, the mystery, Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, the rapture. From Acts 2, pouring out the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, from that event to the rapture, this specific group of people that God has dealt with, this program, sometimes we call it the dispensation of the church. You sometimes hear it, dispensation of grace. I don't like that. I don't think that's, it doesn't give the right sense because that would imply it's grace now and it's not been dispensations of grace before. It's always been grace. All the way through the Bible, it's been grace. Noah found grace in the eye. So even in Noah, it was grace. It's always been grace. God deals through humanity with grace. And so to say this is the grace dispensation, I mean, I got to understand it, but I think it's better if you say the church. It's the church dispensation. This unique entity that God's dealing with right now. But there is going to come an end to that time. There is going to come an end at the rapture of the church. There's not going to be more people added to the church. There'll be other people saved. They're not going to be added to the church. It's a unique entity that you and I are a part of. If you're born again, the water and the Spirit, you've got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you're living for God. Tremendous, tremendous blessing. What does that look like in heaven? Well, we know the aspect that he talks about, it's the bride relationship. We have a bride relationship. Some of the parables, he talks about servants in his house, but not a bride. So what is the relationship? You know, were there saved people in the Old Testament? Sure. Were they the church? No. The church didn't start till Acts 2. You know, is Moses saved? Yeah. Is Elijah saved? Elisha? Abraham? Yeah, they're all saved. Are they the church? No. Church started at Acts 2. Interesting relationship. Is there a difference in the relationship? Yes. Are they all saved? Yes. That's why we need to get this thing, oh, if I can just be saved. Get that out of your mind. Get that out of your mind. Being saved, he paid it all. It's his gift to you. You didn't do anything. You just obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is going to save you from your sin. Repent. Get baptized in Jesus' name. God fills you with the Holy Ghost. You get power to tread on serpents and scorpions and live an abundant, victorious life here. What did you do? You didn't do anything. He gave it to you. It's a gift. Salvation's a gift. He gives it to you. Oh, it's so hard. You're not living with the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. You need to crucify your flesh and die all over again. Repent and get good and prayed through. And then you'll live victoriously. This living for God time that we have opportunity access to do, you know, Abraham didn't get this. Elijah didn't get this. Isaiah didn't get this. They looked forward. Oh, what it would be like to have God's Spirit dwell on the inside. Well, we know. You know, I often think, man, it's going to be so great we get to heaven, we get to sit down with David and Moses, and man, how was it to stand on the banks of the Red Sea and hold your rod out and watch the water? You know, he's going to go, wait. How was it to be in a church service and to have God's Spirit on the inside of you when songs started? What did that feel like? I don't even know. He would say, who cares about birds falling out of the air and things? Who cares? What was it like for the Spirit of God to be on the inside of you? I had to go to this tabernacle and I could see, you know, some kind of manifestation, but I didn't have it on the inside of me. They're going to be asking you questions. They're going to be trying to figure out, how did you have what you have? Amazing. And so to really, you know, have this grasp of how great we have it, this unique relationship we have with God. There is still coming a period of time that God speaks more about this second coming of the Lord than he does the first. I told you there are over 300 prophecies of the first coming. There's over 800 for the second coming. Over 800 for the second coming. That second coming of the Lord is the most spoken of event in the Bible. We call it the second coming of the Lord. It's also labeled, let me give you 14. The day of vengeance of our God. The day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the wrath of the Lord. The great day of the Lord. The day of judgment. The day of visitation. The day of his fierce anger. The day of the great slaughter. The day of trouble and distress, the day of wasteness and desolation, the day of darkness and gloominess, the day of clouds and thick darkness, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the great day of God Almighty. Now, one of the things all of those have in common, they don't sound very pleasant, right? This is the second coming of the Lord. He is going to come. Now, we're not looking for the second coming of the Lord. We're looking for the rapture. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the rapture. Now, the rapture differentiates from this because when he comes in the rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the clouds, right? Comes in the clouds, and we're caught up together with him. We're that literally, it's snatched off the earth. We're snatched up and going to leave this world. But after that, we're going to be taken. We got the marriage supper and some things are going to take place. He's going to come back to the earth. We're going to come with him. And that second coming, there's going to be some horrible things that take place here. And the book of Revelation lays that out. And that's where we'll conclude next time. I think there's two lessons, if I'm remembering right. Covering this what's called the second coming of the Lord. We're going to look at that event, what's going to take place. But again, we're not looking for the second coming. I'm looking for the rapture, because God is going to call his people out of this world. It's the craziest doctrine in the whole Bible. Craziest doctrine, that the rapture of the church, that God is going to come in the clouds and he is going to snatch away this group of people that you and I belong to. The only thing that doctrine has going for it is it is 100% true. Amen. It's crazy. I totally admit it is crazy. I mean, we're going to be driving down the road and gone. Flying in a plane, gone. Working on a job, gone. In a school, gone. In that moment, twinkling of an eye, the time it takes light to pass through the eye, people are going to be gone. Don't tell me this moronic belief of a secret rapture. How are you going to just millions of people disappear and nobody notices? Yeah, right. God have mercy for all the cars that are going over the roads and somebody, an apostolic, driving that car. Gone. And that car is going to wind up somewhere. So who knows? But, boy, I'm looking forward to that. And it gets ugly after the church leaves. There are definitely some things that are going to take place that aren't going to be nice. This is why it's so imperative for us, all your loved ones, people that you want to see saved, reach out to them. Greatest opportunity open right now is the church. Greatest opportunity. You can be a part of God's bride. This one that Brother Charlie said he wants to spend eternity with you. I agree. I wouldn't want to spend eternity with me. But God does. God, and that's all that matters, right? That's all that matters. As long as God loves me, doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight? Look at your watch. 2 minute till. As long as I don't go over 9, that's a good Bible study night. I try the same thing in Hayesville, not to go over 9. I work it just about like this, about 1-2 minute till. Amen. You love the Lord?
Amen.
Amen. Thank God for what He's doing. Why don't you lift your hands and let's thank Him tonight. Lord, we love You. God, we thank You for Your goodness. God, Your mercies. Lord, and how, God, that You've orchestrated this great plan. Lord, and how You've put us into it. Lord, what could we have ever done to merit the favor, the grace that You've shown us? Lord, the very least that I can do, God, is give You praise. God, the least that I can do is worship You. To tell You how thankful I am, God, and to live a life showing that appreciation. To walk with You, God, and to have Your purposes fulfilled in me. Lord, I thank You and I give You praise tonight. In the name of Jesus.